This programme is brought to you by the monthly partners of Reasons to Believe. For more information, please visit our website at reasons.org/monthly partner.
Welcome to Imago Dei, engaging minds created in the image of God. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, 5 points from C.S. Lewis about the apologetics enterprise. Here's that guy again, Ken.
Yeah.
He's ever so popular and he speaks to a wide range of audiences. What can we learn that can prove helpful?
You know, what's interesting is a couple years ago I read a very good biography about C.S. Lewis from Alistair McGrath, who is in his own right a very important theologian, Protestant theologian, and Christian apologist. In that book, McGrath said that C.S. Lewis thought 5 years after he died, he'd be forgotten. Well, it's now 54 years, will be in November, since he passed away, and Lewis was dead wrong.
So we can say he was a poor prophet, huh?
He made mistakes, and one of them was he underestimated his influence. You know, I was on his web. I was on Amazon, and I was looking at the top books that he had written, and you know, his numbers are real low. And on Amazon, the lower the number, the better. Mm-hmm. You know, his is, I think, Mere Christianity and A Problem of Pain were 1,000. You know, and I look at my books, 700,000. You know, that's C.S. Lewis. Well, what's interesting about him is, of course, he was a literary historian, and he immediately thought that the longer you are no longer on the scene, the more distant you'll become in the minds of people. Mm-hmm. And he saw that from history, that, you know, maybe you are a very influential person, you're hot in the pan, but as soon as the fire's turned down, you know, there's no longer a real strong...
That might be true of his academic work.
I think that's right. I think that it is that right. And there have been people, by the way, Joe, as we think about C.S. Lewis for a minute, there have been people who have asked the question, why haven't his books kind of gone down? That's the way it's been with a lot of people, but his books have remained popular. And what's very interesting is that C.S. Lewis is popular among lots of people in different theological traditions. I mean, sometimes I'm surprised when I meet Reformed and Presbyterian guys, and they really like C.S. Lewis. And I think, well, you know, he doesn't hold the same view of election and predestination that you do, and he doesn't hold the same view of the atonement that you do. And, you know, they'll say Jack Collins, for example, Old Testament scholar at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, teaches a class on C.S. Lewis. And I thought, Jack, he's very different than your perspective. Vern Poitras, very different perspective, but like C.S. Lewis. And I would say that Wesleyans like him, Reformed guys like him, Catholics like him. And I think that there's something unique that C.S. Lewis was able to do. And if I could define it, I can't duplicate it, but I can, define it. I think that he was able to combine, particularly in his fictional writing and his apologetic writing, which sometimes are one, sometimes great apologetics in his mm-hmm. fictional writing. He was able to combine, I think, uniquely reason and imagination. And that's not an easy thing to do. Mm-hmm. I meet people, and I mentioned C.S. Lewis, and they're all excited. And they tell me, I've never read Mere Christianity. I've never read The Problem of Pain. I've never read The Abolition of Man. It's The Chronicles of Narnia. It's the Space Trilogy. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then I've met people like me who've read all of his philosophical stuff and even some of his academic material, never read, you know, a lot of the fictional. Mm-hmm. And then there are people who you just read it all. I think that he has something unique to tell us about apologetics. So this is what I've done. I've taken 5 of his quotes that I think reflect some careful thought about the way we can think about the role of the the apologetics enterprise.
Okay, well, let's dive in.
What I'd like to do is I want to make a point. I want to quote C.S. Lewis, and then I want to make some comments about it. And again, I'm going to focus on apologetics. As Dave mentioned, you know, he was also a literary scholar. Lewis was an expert at medieval and Renaissance literature. By the way, he didn't think there was much difference between medieval and Renaissance literature. Mm. He thought that that was really kind of one era, and mostly medieval, for his point of view. But he was an academic scholar, and then he wrote children's literature. You know, the Chronicles of Narnia were read by kids, and of course parents to their kids. And then he wrote some apologetic books. And so there is kind of a broad range of what C.S. Lewis wrote. Now, the first point I want to make is that Lewis recognizes the role of apologists and the value, the role of apologetics and the value of apologists. Here is a quote from him. It is from The Weight of Glory, which is a book that combines a number of his essays on theological and apologetic topics.
They're sermons, I think, actually.
Yeah, yeah, topics that he spoke on and kind of crafted. He says, quote, "To be ignorant now, to be ignorant and simple now, not to be able to meet the enemies on their own ground, would be to throw down our weapons and to betray our uneducated brethren who have, under God, no defense but us against the intellectual attacks of the heathen. Good philosophy must exist, if for no other reason, because bad philosophy needs to be answered." Now, I think that that's a very powerful point. Mm-hmm. I think it talks about the role that apologists play, but also the value that they have. Quite frankly, apologists are servants. Christian apologists are servants to the broad church. They are they're specialists to try to help people who are less specialized in fields to say, look, you believe in the truth of Christianity. You've embraced Christ as your Savior. You're living the Christian life. You're worshiping. You're teaching your children the faith. Apologists are to come along and say there are good reasons for believing these things. And not everybody is called to be a scholar. Not everybody has deep specialization. Not everybody reads philosophy and science and history. And so I like what C.S. Lewis says. Apologists are servants. And they are doing a job, they're engaged in an enterprise that benefits many people. And I know, for example, there are a lot of people that hear Hugh Ross give a talk at a church or a public lecture or something, and, you know, they may not have a background in science, but they come away saying, not, I'm going to go and read everything that Hugh Ross wrote, or I need to take a science degree, but they come away thinking, you know what? Here is a really thoughtful scientist, and he says that my faith is consistent with good science. And that's enough for them. I remember a guy who had a lot of doubts, and it was going through a difficult intellectual time. I mean, it's I've been there. I went through a period of my life where I thought, you know, I believe in my church we talk faith, but at school we talk reason, and they don't seem to exchange each other. At my church they don't talk much about a reason, and at school they don't talk much about faith. And I thought, am I on two tracks? Is this a cognitive dissonance I'm experiencing here where I have faith and reason, but they don't match each other? Tough, difficult experience. Well, this one guy having a lot of intellectual doubts, and so a guy introduced him to Alvin Plantinga, and they shook hands and said, you know, this is Al Plantinga. For those who don't know who Al Plantinga is, taught at the University of Notre Dame for many years, is probably the world's leading Christian philosopher, academic scholar, has received a lot of awards, big name. And, you know, the guy didn't even have to talk to Al Plantinga about his doubts. He just wanted to know that somebody like an Al Plantinga, with his academic background and his intellectual ability, could actually believe what this guy believed as a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
I thought, you don't even want to ask him a question? He just wanted to know that there was another guy who was a bright bulb who felt that he had withstood the intellectual attacks of the heathen, and that faith had stood up. And I think lots of lay Christian people, they want to know when they hear here's Dave Rogstad, he got a PhD from Caltech, worked at the Jet Propulsion Laboratory, and yet this guy goes to an evangelical church. He thinks that he believes what I believe, and yet he's a physicist. I think C.S. Lewis is saying that, you know, we are representing more than just ourselves when we engage in the apologetic enterprise. We are there to encourage people. Not everybody is going to take up apologetics. Not everybody is going to take a science
degree. Well, this is important, too, for students who go into the university environment subjected to professors who are going to be tearing down their faith. And they won't necessarily be able to answer the questions. They won't be able to stand up in class.
That's right.
And challenge the professor. But if they have had enough understanding of their faith and appreciation of what you just said, of others who would be able to stand up to the professor.
Right.
They don't have to get up and argue with the professor. They just have to have that inner confidence that whatever this guy is saying isn't the whole story.
And you know what? And I think that's what C.S. Lewis is telling us, that there are plenty of people in the trenches, in the churches, and they want to know. There are academics, there are scholars, there are scientists who work in the field. And, you know, William Lane Craig does a pretty good job when he debates these atheists. Fuzz Rana holds his own pretty well when he debates these evolutionists. And so the role of apologetics is important for beyond yourself. You are working in a servant role. And then the latter part of that quote, I think, is important too. Good philosophy, Lewis says, must exist, if for no other reason, because bad philosophy needs to be answered. Mm-hmm. So the student does need to know, hey, I can go read this book, or mm-hmm. I can hear these series of lectures. There are responses to this material. And so Lewis recognizes in point number one, the servant role of the apologist and the value of what they do. Encouraging others, as well as, hey, the David Humes of the world, the Friedrich Nietzsches, the Jean-Paul Sartres, the Richard Dawkins, the Christopher Hitchens, the Sam Harrises, they need to be answered. Mm-hmm. Not everybody's going to do that, but there are answers to them. And so I think Lewis saw himself as serving in that role, mm-hmm. that, you know, he was a respected academic. And I think that's part of what... I think part of C.S. Lewis's charm, by the way, in America, because his books have always sold better here than they did in the United Kingdom, and I think partly because Americans like intellectual Brits. You sound 25% smarter when you have a British accent anyway. but they also like the fact that here's a guy who was an academic at a pretty prestigious school, mm-hmm. and he was a Christian. And so that part of it, you know, is the appeal. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I think it's interesting. Here's this kid. I just wanted to meet Alvin Plantinga. Or, I see people come through RTB and they come in my office and they're just glowing. I met Hugh Ross. You know, and legit talk to him. I just shook his hand. You know? And I realized that there are times where people need encouragement. They need to know, hey, I might not be able to answer Richard Dawkins, but Hugh Ross can. Mm-hmm. He can address those kinds of issues. So that's number one. I like that Lewis recognizes the role, the importance, the value of what apologists do. Number two, the type of basic apologetic reasoning. Here's a quote that's a very popular Lewis quote. It's, again, from The Weight of Glory. And I think it probably represents his apologetic reasoning pretty well. He says, quote, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." Read that again. It's a brief one. "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." I included that quote because I think that probably captures C.S. Lewis's kind of apologetic methodology. And what I mean by that is I think Lewis fits probably best less in the evidentialist or classical school of apologetics, but in the cumulative case apologetics. That is, Lewis thought that Christianity had explanatory power and immense explanatory scope.
Mm-hmm.
Lewis said that you have these desires, these longings for mm-hmm. eternity. He thought Christianity could answer that. Or the problem of pain. You know, we live in a broken world. Well, Christianity says, right, we do live in a broken world. And here's the explanation for that brokenness. Or other types of looking at Jesus. How do we best explain Jesus? Was he a lunatic, right? Was he a liar? Or do we have to wrestle with his divine claims? I think Lewis has kind of adopted this kind of abductive best explanation type of reasoning, a cumulative case. But I want to touch upon what he says about the sun. You know, the sun is, of course, a pretty big, important thing in the mm-hmm. solar system. It's pretty hard not to bump into the sun. I mean, it's not. I know that the sun exists because I walk outside my door, particularly in the summertime, and I look up there, and here is this huge reality that I can't even keep my eyes on for very long, and it'll, you know, blind me.
Mm-hmm.
So I see it up there, so I know that it exists. But the thing is that the sun has this illuminative ability. It's by the sun that I see all these other things. And so C.S. Lewis, and again, his very imaginative, his very analogical way of approaching, says, not only do I bump into Jesus or bump into the Christian gospel, but then it has all this way of explains me,
mm-hmm.
my brokenness, my longing, my desires. It explains the need for justice in life. It explains the idea that the universe exists and that there are moral principles built into it. And so C.S. Lewis is kind of giving us, I think, in this short quote, kind of the way he approaches things,
mm-hmm.
that Christianity can explain things that others can't. I was, over the weekend, I was up in Fresno, and I was listening to A.J. Roberts give a talk on apologetics, and the lady sitting next to me said, you know, what brought you here? And she said, well, our two daughters, grown daughters, they both fallen away from the faith. So in the time that I had of interaction with her, I said, well, what was it that seemed to cause this movement away?
Mm-hmm.
And she said with one of them that she had a degree in psychology and that she had begun practicing her professional craft and she'd seen a lot of brokenness and hurt. And she said, how can a good God allow that? And I thought, wow, this is really interesting. And later when I was talking to my wife, I was saying, you know, well, C.S. Lewis would say, for example, that, yeah, why is that brokenness there? Why do we walk around feeling like this world's not quite what it should be? Well, that's, Lewis says, Christianity can track with that.
Mm-hmm.
Christianity can explain. It's consistent with
mm-hmm.
it. So our second point there is that Lewis has this explanatory reasoning approach to apologetics, which resonates with me. I like the scope of Christianity's explanation, and I like the analogy because I think when you believe in God, you not only encounter God's existence, but when you begin to believe in God, other things become clear to you. You begin to think differently about yourself. You begin to see things. I've often used the expression, and I really mean it, before I was a Christian, people tried to talk to me about Christianity, and they had like the voices of the adults in the Peanuts comic strip. It was like, what? What are they talking about? I don't get it. And I was even a Catholic, but it was still like, huh? I don't get it. But once I began reading scripture, it was like, wow, right? And I think this is Lewis talking about that type of reasoning. Now, some people, of course, would have a greater place for the natural theology and classical proofs for the existence of God. And Lewis does some of that as well. Other people would focus more on the evidential, kind of a Gary Habermas. But Lewis does that as well. He talks about the resurrection and things like that. Mm-hmm. Other schools are more presuppositional. They think that you should begin. Everybody has presuppositions. Nobody is neutral. You should bring your starting point should be God, the triune God, the truth of Scripture. Then I mentioned Plantica, the new Reformed epistemology, the cumulative case. All of this can be seen in the Five Views of Apologetics book, edited by Stephen Cowan. So here we get kind of a taste of basic apologetic reasoning. And I like to say that Patrick Hurley, who is the author of the textbook I use when I teach logic, one of the textbooks, the concise Introduction to Logic, he says that analogical reasoning is the fundamental way human beings reason. We naturally reason in terms of explanation and analogies. And the example I use, you know, you're sleeping in on Saturday morning, you just kind of groggy, you peek open through the blind, you see the streets are wet, you immediately look for an explanation. Must be rain, must have rained. This way of kind of thinking in terms of explanation or thinking in terms of an analogy to explain something. That's number two, Joe. Mm-hmm. Number three, arguments apart from God's grace. Now Lewis is going to start to critique the apologetic enterprise. And by the way, there are limits to apologetics. And that's one thing I like about Lewis as well. He is an apologist who values apologists and values apologetics and values reason. But he also recognizes that there are limits to apologetics and that God's grace has to be guiding the whole process. And the reason I think it's important to talk a little bit about that is because we live in a church age, I think, where lots of Christians are feelers and not thinkers, or more feelers than they're thinkers, we have seen a renaissance of apologetics. But sometimes it's possible for apologetics to come along and say, I'll just reason you into the faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It doesn't work.
Doesn't work that way. Well, here's a quote from C.S. Lewis. This is from God in the Dock, another book that has some of his distinct essays. Lewis says this. He says, I have found that nothing is more dangerous to one's faith than the work of an apologist. Wow. Now, wait a second. This is a cognitive dissonance. He's over there talking about apologetics and how good it is. Now he says, I have found that nothing is more dangerous to one's own faith than the work of an apologist. No doctrine of that faith seems to me so spectral, so unreal as one that I have just successfully defended in a public debate. For a moment, you see, it has seemed to rest on oneself. As a result, when you go away from the debate, it seems no stronger than that weak pillar. Now, I like this, and it is a little shocking that, you know, the apologist might make you feel rather insecure. Reason alone, apart from the accompanying divine grace, has limited persuasive appeal. And it is easy to think that everything depends upon you, mm-hmm. rather than the Holy Spirit coming along and confirming the truth of that. Mm-hmm. William Lane Craig talks about the differences between knowing and showing the truth of the Christian faith. That there are ways in which you present the faith. You know, you look at the cumulative case of arguments, the explanatory appeal, or, you know, how do you explain the universe, or what do you do with Jesus? And yet, how we know that is the testimony of the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. through God's Word. And what I like here is that Lewis is beginning to tell us your apologetics needs to be closely connected to theology. Mm-hmm. And in fact, in the history of Christianity, apologetics was always seen as a branch of theology. If I could speak to the apologetic sphere now, and I'm excited about it, I think we are living in a apologetics renaissance. Dave, I think if you went back even 50 years ago, there were far fewer apologists, mm-hmm. far fewer Christian apologists that were well known. I mean, now you can get a master's degree or a PhD in apologetics. Mm-hmm. You've got, you know, lots of big name apologists. Hugh Ross being an RTB big name. And so the idea here is that, look, you can come to think when you've defended an apologetic point of view. I mean, there are times where I've defended the Christian faith, and when I'm driving home from the debate, I'm thinking, boy, that argument, as the more I think about it, mm-hmm. if that's all there is to it, you know, I think we realize that there is a difference between knowing and showing. There is a difference between God opening our eyes. And so the recognition of the critical importance mm-hmm. that grace plays, and I think it's possible that in our renaissance of apologetics, we can make a mistake thinking, if I can give a cogent, rational, apologetic presentation, then everybody should be convinced. Mm-hmm. And if they're not, well, why is that? Yeah.
Well, when I look at my own life, I didn't become a Christian because I looked at all the arguments and evaluated them and researched it and then concluded that they're valid and so therefore I'd believe them. I just had faith. I mean, there was conviction of sin.
Yeah.
It was, you know, the work of grace in my heart. And that's why this statement that you've quoted often from Augustine that says, reason doesn't produce faith, but reason everywhere supports faith.
Yeah.
So I can go and find reasons to support my faith, yeah. and that's the apologetics value. But the apologetics doesn't do very well by itself in producing faith.
You know, that's a very powerful point. Augustine thought a lot about faith and reason, and he says reason doesn't cause faith. Mm-hmm. Reason, an apologetic argument, can't cause faith when there's no faith.
Right.
But once the grace of God begins to work in a person's life and bring that person to faith, then reason everywhere supports the confirmation of that faith. And that's that faith-seeking understanding. Mm-hmm. And that, again, raises the question of, yeah, arguments, cogent arguments, support, reason, rationality, all of those are very important. And God may use those as a means to an end, but there's something the Holy Spirit's doing in the mind and the heart of that person. And that's where I think apologists need to come back and say, well, where do I stand theologically on a lot of these issues? And sometimes there are times where I think some apologetics takes you more toward philosophy or toward science or toward history or literature. That was Lewis's area. But all of those areas hopefully are tools. Hopefully they are handmaids that bring you back to theology and the recognition that you're encountering the reality of the triune God. So I like what Lewis is doing here. He strongly believes in rationality, but even for the great C.S. Lewis, sometimes when he gives a presentation, he says, boy, if it hinges all on what I've just said, rather than the reality of God and the reality of grace, it can seem very limited. Mm-hmm. By the way, I take great pleasure in hearing you quote St. Augustine. Oh. That just warms my heart.
I'm really quoting Ken Samples. <who's>
I'm just passing it on. That's it.
You got 5 points for that one, Dave.
5 points, yep. 5 points, Dave. I'm going to buy you a sandwich today for that.
Oh, all right.
Number four, the true grounding of apologetics. Here's Lewis again. Number four comes again from the God of the Dock, God in the Dock. He says this, quote, "That is why we apologists take our lives in our hands and can be saved only by falling back continually from the web of our own arguments, as from our intellectual counters, into the reality, from Christian apologetics into Christ himself." And so this is an extension of what we just said, that the grounding of apologetics is not found purely in rational argumentation, facts, evidence, and reason, although all of that is important and mm-hmm. necessary. It is ultimately falling back on the reality of the person of Christ that is reflected in Scripture. And so, again, grounding apologetic thought in our dynamic relationship with God and in Christian theology. And I'll say it again. I think apologists need to balance your use of science, your use of history, your use of philosophy, your use of literature, your use of logic, with an understanding of what Christian theology says about the human condition, regeneration, evangelism, and those kinds of issues. And if you don't mind me saying, I think that it's easy to move away from that. It's easy for apologists today to become overtly rational, not recognizing that there is this mysterious element of God's Spirit working in a person's mm-hmm. heart and his mind. So the reality of apologetic points to the resurrected Son of God, Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Paul Little used to say, I wrote a couple books for InterVarsity in the 1970s. Paul Little used to say, there is something to be believed and then someone to be received. Hmm. You know, there is the rational mm-hmm. belief, and then there is the invitation of the person, the encounter of Christ. And when you've met Christ, that spiritual encounter, I mean, I don't talk a lot about spiritual experience as an argument for God, but it's there. Mm-hmm. And it's there in many ways in the very grounding of who we are. Number five, what I'm saying where the sustaining power lies for the apologist. Here is a final quote from C.S. Lewis. He writes this in the Reflections on the Psalms. He says, "A man can't always be defending the truth. There must be a time to feed on it." A man can't always be defending the truth. There must be a time to feed on it. And I think that that is a very, very important point, that just because you're good at apologetics and you're good at showing how faith and reason doesn't necessarily mean you're a healthy Christian. Just being good at apologetics doesn't necessarily mean that you have a lot of faith. You have to feed on the faith. You have to feed on the Trinity. You have to feed on the Incarnation. You have to feed on salvation by grace through faith in Christ. You have to take in God's Word. And, you know, there are times where Christianity is often under attack academically, philosophically, not to say nothing of the dimensions we can't see, where there is friction and an attack. I'll tell you another reasons why Lewis was very popular among American evangelicals, because they read Screwtape letters and they said, this guy believes in the supernatural. And the American evangelical says, we like that. Here's an academic who actually believed there's a devil. And that drew them. Well, a man can't always be defending the truth. There must be a time to feed on it. You need to pray. You need to pray a lot. You need to read, not just study Scripture, but you need to prayerfully read Scripture. You need to reflect upon Scripture. You need to be encouraged by other people in the church context.
That's such an important point, as you said, because the tendency, I think, is that that person, male or female, can rely on their gifts, considerable though they may be, that an arrogance can overcome them, and they can be out on the road speaking a lot, writing a lot, and they can be susceptible to people telling them how good they are, how gifted they are.
Yeah.
And then they can be overwhelmed by
these. They start to believe it.
Yeah. And, and all sorts of bad things can happen, and then there comes a downfall.
Yeah.
So they need to be in church, as you said, and practicing the very things that you said. They need to be among people who know them as just regular human beings,
right,
in church, participating in weekly worship, where people know that they are just regular people. I think that's a very important aspect.
This Bible teacher one time gave three things that a preacher or minister or a teacher needs to be, a Christian minister, it needs to be aware of. They need to stay away from the women, they need to stay away from the money, and they need to stay away from the power or the influence that they have. And he says, when they asked him about that last one, he says, every time you get someone coming up and telling you how wonderful what you've been saying and how you're just such a great person, you start to believe it after a while.
Yeah.
And that's when you get into trouble. That's when the enemy begins to have control over you, and you actually think that you're something.
Yeah. Well, and you know, that's a very powerful way of looking at it. I mean, there are these attractions in life. Obviously, if you're somewhat of a celebrity, you can be attracted by both men and women.
Mm-hmm.
If there is the possibility of your book selling and, you know, hey, let's book him. Let's, you know, and you you have the possibility of wealth, and obviously the sense of being in a position of authority and all of those kinds of things. This is, of course, why Lewis talks about pride, the anti state of, you know, the anti God state of mind. And, you know, we recognize as well that just being good at showing the rationality of the faith doesn't necessarily mean that there is this spiritual health. Joe, you mentioned, you know, having accountability, being around people who know you and support you and those kinds of things. And I thought it was interesting. I was listening to another Christian thinker here. I got to pull his name out of my memory. But he recently wrote a book about the popularity of the book Mere Christianity. Not a biography of Lewis, but a biography about the popularity of Lewis's book. And he was saying that when Lewis began giving these public lectures, because the book Mere Christianity really came out of some public lectures that Lewis gave on the BBC during World War II. And Lewis did it partly because he wanted to, you know, he realized that Christianity had reached a low ebb in some ways, probably not nearly the way it is now, but he was concerned with the lack of understanding of Christianity in the United Kingdom, but he also thought it was part of his helping in the war effort, that these are men and women who are fighting against Hitler, and when he started doing these talks on the BBC, it was during the time of the Blitz, when the Germans were bombing London. And quite frankly, nobody knew whether they were going to win. Hitler might win this war. And so Lewis thought he just turned 40, and so he couldn't be drafted back because he was an officer in World War One, and you could be called back to duty, but he wasn't. But this was part of what he thought he was doing, not only for the country, but also for the kingdom. Kind of an interesting two kingdoms idea there, that his work on the BBC was to help the church and to help the state, if you will. But one of the scholars that was writing about the book said that when Lewis started giving the BBC lectures, he started seeing an Anglican confessor. That is, Lewis recognized that if he was going to take on a more public presentation of Christianity, if he was going to be seen as a public figure, you're listening to him on the radio after all, he realized he needed to be serious about his own Christian life. And, you know, looking at his own Christian devotion, his own Christian growth in spirituality. And I thought that was interesting, that Lewis realized that, you know, there is the feeding that needs to be done. And, you know, I'm excited.
You know the author of that book?
Yeah, I'm fishing my memory here. It'll come to me when we're at lunch.
Yeah.
there's some caloric intake.
There is a new book out about C.S. Lewis and his book Mere Christianity, and it's by a scholar at Notre Dame. And I'm again searching my. But if you type that in, it'll pop up.
Put it into Google.
Yeah, you probably could help me there if you could pop that up.
I think you did a review on that, Ken.
I may have. But let me kind of bring all of this together. I think Lewis not only tells us about you know, the need for the apologetic enterprise, that it's necessary, the need to proclaim Christian truth, but he grounds it in a grace-oriented theology. We need to be focused on the person of Christ. We need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And, you know, I think it's easy to make mistakes. One mistake is to think that reason is not important. Another mistake is to think reason is all there is to doing apologetics. And, you know, that's not the case. You quoted with C.S. Lewis, reason in of itself, apart from grace, does not cause a person to have faith. But once grace does its work in a person's life, and again, there you can take a more Reformed view, more Augustinian view, you could take a more Wesleyan view.
It's George Marsden.
George Marsden, yeah, the very distinguished Christian historian who's taught at Notre Dame, an evangelical, by the way, who has written about the lives of other Christians. He has a book out that talks about why mere Christianity has become so influential. And I thought it was interesting, some of the, you know, the ideas behind it. Again, reason and imagination. It was interesting to hear Marsden talk about why Americans liked C.S. Lewis, you know. And so Jack Lewis, C.S. Lewis, Clive Staples Lewis, he never liked that name, Clive, like the name Jack. By the way, I was saying to my wife and my son the other day, two people that I have spent a lot of my life studying, C.S. Lewis and John F. Kennedy, died on the very same day. I always found that interesting, and both of them have influenced the way I look at issues and how I've come to kind of think about politics and American history, as well as philosophy and things like that. So somebody once said, though, that of the three people that died that day, C.S. Lewis, Huxley, Aldous Huxley, who was an author, held kind of a pantheistic, spiritualistic worldview. And JFK, that the of the three, only JFK had no time to prepare for death. But that's not quite true. Kennedy was sick almost his whole life with Addison's disease. In fact, when he was given last rites at Parkland Hospital after half of his brain had literally been blown out of his head on Elm Street, he was given the last rites, extreme unction of the Catholic Church. That was the third time he had been given it.
Wow.
There were two other times, 1947, 1954, in which he was so sick, he was given last rites. So I think Kennedy ran for president because he knew, I don't have a lot of time. So maybe he had more preparation than we know. Lewis's points, Joe: one, the role and value of apologists. Two, kind of a basic reasoning, explanatory theory, the critical importance of grace. Four, that it is grounded in our understanding of Christ, and that faith has to be sustained. Lewis has a lot of good things to say. He says, you know, you have to feed your faith. If you don't, those beliefs will start falling away. They'll move out. And I think that while you can disagree with C.S. Lewis, and he was a very mature man, he wouldn't have a problem with you disagreeing with him. I think he's one of the most important Christian thinkers of the 20th century. And I think his books are important because they speak to people in very different theological traditions. And they challenge us on all kinds of different levels. So he is a very important Christian to know and to learn from.
The sense I get about Lewis is that he wasn't an apologist because he wanted to be doing apologetics or being known as an apologist. He was doing it because he was personally affected by God in becoming a Christian.
Yeah.
And he just, when he came up against all these arguments or all these conditions, he wanted to react to them. He wanted to respond to them. He just felt compelled. No, that's not right.
Right.
And it just comes out of a different motivation than someone who goes to college to become an apologist.
And I think that he didn't like celebrity. He was uncomfortable with the celebrity that came, but, you know, once your books start selling and people know of you, they want to know about you and they want to hear about you. But I think you're right, Dave. I think that in many ways he's thinking through these issues. And of course, he has the inklings. He has this group of friends, this club that he belongs to, and, you know, they feed ideas. I always think of how important the Tolkien-Lewis relationship was. And even when that friendship started to cool off a little bit, wane a little bit, it was Tolkien that recommended that Cambridge accept Lewis as a professor of literature. And Lewis nominated Tolkien for a Nobel Prize with The Lord of the Rings. And you know, people have said Tolkien would have never finished his writings if it had not been for Jack Lewis. So interesting kind of dynamic.
I was so impressed. I think it was you that said at an earlier time about his decision to go. I think you said he would travel from Oxford down to the coast to where the armies, the soldiers were.
Yes.
That he wanted to, you know, his role in serving the army or serving the war effort, but also to minister to these young people who were going out and giving their lives.
Well, you know, what a lot of people don't realize about C.S. Lewis is that he was in the Great War.
Right.
He was wounded very severely in World War I. He lived in the trenches.
Mm-hmm.
Six of his friends were killed. Imagine that. Imagine being in World War I. You develop these friendships. You've, You're putting everything together to try to defend your country in this great war, the war to end all wars. It was really the war to lead into the Great War. We lost six friends. Patty Moore, his Lewis took care of his mother later because of Patty's death. And Lewis used to say that he one of the reasons he loved poetry is it helped him deal with the haunting memories of war. Mm. And you know, I have to say, I wonder how soldiers do that. I mean, they put everything on the line. They risk their life. You know, their life may be cut short, and they do it, you know, serving their nation so that other people can live. Mm-hmm. And yet they face these frightening, these enduring things. I remember my dad would hardly talk about the war, a little bit with me. I was the youngest in the family, but my mother was kind of the historian of our family. She would tell me that when she was married to my dad after he came back from World War II, they'd be asleep in bed, and all of a sudden my dad would jump out of bed in the middle of the night screaming. She'd turn the light on, and he was on the floor acting like he was trying to dig a foxhole. Mm-hmm. She said this went on and on. He drank. You know, and you think about, what does this do to these men? Mm-hmm. And here's C.S. Lewis taking a train to go down there because he knows a lot of these young men, they're not going to come back.
That's right.
Especially these, you know, the men in the RAF. The number of people who died was significantly high on these planes. And he's going down there because he's thinking two things. I don't know if we can defeat Hitler. I need to give every effort I can. And I need to talk to these guys because they're going to go into eternity.
That's right.
Wow. Okay. Well, thank you, Ken. Great stuff. We always get bonus material on these podcasts. Sure glad you know a lot about C.S. Lewis, and our listeners, I'm sure, appreciate it as well. Five quotes there, 5 points that we have benefited from today about the apologetics enterprise from C.S. Lewis, who continues to speak to us today. Thank you for that material there. Check out Ken's blog, reflectionsbyken.wordpress.com. You will always get great stuff there as well. That's going to wrap it up for Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad. This is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Imago Dei.
We'd like to thank our monthly partners for making this broadcast possible. If you're not a monthly partner or would like information about becoming one, please go to reasons.org/monthly partners. Also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter, where you can join the conversation about the latest scientific discoveries, headlines, and their apologetic value.